Okay, indeed, it is a blessing to be here with you this morning. And again, a warm welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. We're glad you came as we open the Word of God together this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to take a pause from our Mark series, our regular Sunday morning series this morning, to consider the subject, the weapon of prayer. The weapon of prayer. And we've selected this text for our point for prayer for the month of July. And we're going to spend some time looking at it this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll particularly be looking at verse 18 through 20. But for the sake of context this morning, we'll read from verse 10 to verse 20. So if you have your Bibles there, you can follow along as I read. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Why don't you read verse 18 to 20 with me now, please, on the count of two. One, two. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am also... that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Excuse me, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this portion of your word. And Lord, we pray this morning that the familiarity of these words and of this section of scripture to many of us would not be a cause for contempt, but Lord, we might visit these truths with a freshness, Lord, and a newness. And we ask for the Spirit of God's help this morning in both the preacher and the hearer, Lord, that we might leave this place and knowing that we have not heard words that were spoken in man's wisdom, but words that were spoken in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, help us to get a hold of this great theme of prayer this morning. Lord, undoubtedly our most powerful weapon, the most powerful weapon you have placed at our disposal, and yet, Lord, largely the least used weapon that you've given us. So encourage us this morning, Lord, as we seek to be a praying church. Lord, for those who have become tired and discouraged in their prayer life, may this morning's message stir them up, encourage them, Lord, to continue on, to pray on to victory. Lord, for those who perhaps have backslidden or those who've, who really haven't pursued this matter of prayer, we pray that today might be a new chapter opening before them, Lord, that they would embark on this great ministry of prayer. So, Lord, we just trust that you would minister this word to every need represented in this place this morning, and we'll thank you for it now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me just remind you briefly of the context of our passage of Scripture this morning. We're dealing with the epistle, or we're in the, this passage finds itself in the epistle to the Ephesians. And as Paul often does, he first presents the position that the Christian holds, the position the believer has in Christ in the first part of the epistle, and then moves to the practical exhortations that are the natural outflow of that position. And that is how we are to live the Christian life. We go from position to practice. Okay, we have our resources in Christ that give us the strength and the basis and the foundation for then living out these practical exhortations. So in chapter 1 through 3, Paul has outlined some of the wealth, the tremendous wealth the Christian has in Christ, and dealing with the the fact that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just a tremendous unfolding of our riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he deals with the wealth of the Christian in chapter 1 through 3, and then he deals with the walk of the Christian in chapters 4 through 6, dealing with the practical, as I said, the practical outworkings of that position in Christ. Well, the passage we just read this morning has to do with the Christian warfare, and that we are in a battle. We have our enemy described in verse 10, 10 through 12, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And we are very aware of that, aren't we, as God's people, that we face a formidable enemy. We face a powerful foe, a well-resourced enemy who is bent on our destruction and bent on our demise. But then we find, praise God, that God has given us equipment. So we have the enemy in verse 10 through 12. Then we have some equipment in verse 13 through 17. And we are familiar, many of us, with those various pieces of the Christian armor, all representing some important spiritual truths: the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, loins girt about with truth, and all of the important lessons that go along there. But then we have in verse 18 through 20, which is our focus this morning, the energy that we need in this battle. Okay, so we have the enemy, we have some equipment that God has supplied for us, but we must not neglect or pass over these important words in verse 18 through 20 that have to do with the prayer life of the Christian. Do not stop the reading at verse 17 and think that the armor of God finishes in verse 17. No, he goes right on in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. So prayer is as vital this morning to the Christian soldier in the battle as any other piece of armor we have in our arsenal. In fact, it's probably the most powerful weapon that we have in our arsenal. Now, it's interesting that prayer is really what links us with the power of God, the strength of God, because in this section he commences in verse 10 with the words, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's dealing with the strength that the Christian soldier needs for the battle. And really, verse 18, the praying always, is the means by which we are connected with that power source, the strength we need for the battle. And so this is the key piece in the soldier's armor. In many ways, if we don't have the weapon of prayer in place, the other pieces will be largely powerless. You remember the hymn we sometimes sing? Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with what? Prayer. That's good theology. Each piece put on with prayer. So prayer is what really gives each of those other pieces of armor their potency and their power. You think of it this way: you could have a well-resourced soldier and he could have all the equipment at his disposal, but if he has no energy, if he has no power, if he has no strength with which to use those weapons, he will be ineffective and ineffectual, won't he? And so that's what prayer is like for us. We may have all of this equipment that God has supplied, the sword of the Spirit, the truth of God's word, the helmet of salvation, but unless we have the energy with which to use that weaponry, we will be largely ineffective. And so that's where prayer comes in. Expositor's Bible puts it this way, says, "He is but a soldier in semblance," meaning appearance, "who wears arms without the courage and the strength to use them." He is but a soldier in semblance or appearance who wears arms without the courage and the strength to use them. And many Christians today are just like that, playing toy soldiers. My boys at the moment, they're right into army things and they play dress ups. They get dressed up in their pajamas at the moment because they're army colors. All right, so come home, why are you in your pajamas? Well, they're playing wars, you see. And, you know, they get their little pop guns out and play these games. But, you know, sometimes as Christians, we can be a little bit like that. And we're playing, as it were, games without the true power. And so prayer is what gives us the great power in this struggle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, understand this morning that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and you cannot defeat Satan, who is a spiritual being, by carnal means. You cannot defeat the demons by carnal means. You need spiritual power to do battle with a spiritual entity. And we are faced this morning with spiritual wickedness in high places. We are faced with this struggle with the powers of darkness. And what we need is to use the weapon of prayer. So this morning, I want us to just look at this weapon of prayer and note that we really need four qualities to use this weapon effectively. So let's look at our verse this morning. I want you to note the first quality we need is persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer. Verse 18, praying always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all, what's that word? Perseverance. So to use this weapon of prayer effectively, we first need this quality of persistence in prayer. May I encourage you this morning to continue in prayer. Go on praying. I don't know if you're like me, you can get weary in the place of prayer. And you say, Pastor, we've had prayer clock after prayer clock and all night of prayer after all night of prayer. And we've been pleading with God for souls and for various things. And it can begin to get tiring and we begin to maybe get discouraged in the delay in the answer. What is God's instruction to the Christian who's getting weary in the place of prayer? Pray on. Keep on praying. Keep on praying until the answer comes. Persistence is needed in the place of prayer, not because we need to twist God's arm, not because God is unwilling to answer, but God in His wisdom very often will delay the answer to our prayers. Now, I don't understand all why that is, but I know one thing from personal experience is very often that delay is doing something in me. Very often the Lord's using that delay to work in me something. He's refining my prayers. There's nothing like a delay in the answer to refine your prayers or to make your prayers more earnest, and you become more and more impassioned with a desire to see God come through, and you begin to get more fervent about your prayers as you move in closer to the heart of God and seek Him. These are all purposes that God has in those delays. So there's to be persistence in prayer. Two aspects to this in the verse, regularity and importunity. Regularity, praying always. The idea is here is in all seasons. Now this does not mean that we have to be always literally saying prayers. We know from Matthew 6:7, our Lord taught us that we're not heard because of our much speaking. One of the features of heathen praying is endless repetition. And they hope that by their much speaking, by their vain repetitions, to gain the ear of their deity. We do not pray as the heathen do, those vain, repetitious prayers. But the sense here is that we are praying regularly and constantly. As Lehman Strauss says in his commentary, at no time dare we break contact with God. The enemy watches for prayerlessness in our lives and then takes advantage. Remember, the context here is spiritual warfare. And so we must be in constant contact with the great captain of our salvation, lest the enemy find an advantage over us. We're exhorted in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. This means to, again, it has the idea of being constant and repeated. Interestingly, this word, this Greek word, was used by the Jewish historian Josephus to describe the constant pounding of a battering ram against the city wall. So as he wrote there of the, I believe it was the Roman attack on the city or perhaps another attack, I'm not 100% sure, but he used this word without ceasing to describe that constant thud, that constant pounding of the battering rams against the wall. That gives us a good picture, doesn't it, of what prayer's like. It doesn't mean that we literally pray without any interval, but it means there's a constant beseeching the throne of grace. There's that regularity, that entering the presence of God and keeping the line of communication open with our God. Leonard Ravenhill, in his book Why Revival Tarries, said this: no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. He says, poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organisers, but few agonisers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. Why are churches failing this morning? Why are churches dead? Why is there so little life in churches today? It's a prayer problem. Churches are not praying. People are not seeking God. So praying always, there's to be some persistence, some regularity. We think of praying always. We think of praying in all places, at home, at church, throughout the day. We think of praying at all times, in the morning, throughout the day, even in the wakeful hours of night. Praying always with all prayer. All prayer means every kind of prayer. Did you know that very often we confine our prayers to simply asking God for things? But when we're talking about praying with all prayer, it means that we are to grow in this sacred exercise and not simply ask God for our wants list and our needs list, but to start learning what it means to intercede, to pray for others, to know what it means to supplicate, to bring our needs before the Lord, to praise God, thanksgiving. That's a forgotten aspect of prayer, isn't it? Someone said praise changes things as much as prayer changes things. Start praising God in that situation and see whether the Lord might just bless with a movement of His hand. So there's to be regularity, all praying always. There's to be also importunity with all perseverance. Perseverance, the word perseverance there means to give constant attention or care to a thing. It means constancy, diligence, persistence. This word was sometimes used to describe someone who diligently remained at his work. To put it in simple terms, to be persistent in prayer means to stick to it and don't quit. Don't quit on the prayer meeting this morning. Don't quit on the seasons of intercession. Listen, sometimes we can get swept in with maybe an initial sense of excitement into a prayer meeting. And listen, if you participate in a prayer meeting, there's blessings there. But if we're not careful with the passing of time and when the weariness begins to kick in, we can just give it up. And this is why God knows our tendency, and so He says through the Apostle Paul, we are to pray always with all perseverance. You know, the Lord Jesus gave us a parable, didn't He, in Luke 18, of the persistent widow to encourage us in this important aspect of persistent praying. Turn over for a moment to Luke chapter 18. Let's just read that briefly. Luke chapter 18. And He spake, verse 1, a parable unto them to this end. What was the purpose of the parable? That men ought always to pray and not to faint. We're prone to fainting, aren't we? And here's the parable, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. So the Lord argues, as He often does, from the lesser to the greater here. And He says, okay, let's give an example here. Here's an unjust judge. He doesn't fear God, nor does he regard man. But because of this woman's persistence, she obtained an answer from an unrighteous man. You know, there are people like that in the world today who simply get what they need or what they want through persistence. And God is saying, now, how much more, essentially, how much more God who is a good God, God who is a just God, God who loves his people, how much more will he abundantly bless us when we show this diligence in the place of prayer and persist? Now, as I mentioned, this persistence in prayer is not because God is hard of hearing, nor is it to force the hand of an unwilling God. As someone well put it, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, it is getting God's will done on earth. Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, it is getting God's will done on earth. And the Lord, for whatever reason, I don't fully understand, he wants us to ask and to keep on asking, and he wants us to keep on seeking. And during that time of waiting, you will discover it could be that what you're asking for is unbiblical and therefore needs to be thrown to one side. That could be a reason why the answer is delayed. Or it could be that God is refining you and increasing your faith and working in you a greater fervency for the answer. Ian Bounds, in his book Purpose in Prayer, talks about this. He says, without continuance, the prayer may go unanswered. Importunity is made up of the ability to hold on, to press on, to wait with unrelaxed and unrelaxable grasp, restless desire and restful patience. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? Restless desire but restful patience. Okay, there's a burning desire, but also a patience and waiting on the Lord. Importunate prayer, he said, is not an incident, but the main thing. Not a performance, but a passion. Not a need, but a necessity. Prayer in its highest form and grandest success assumes the attitude of a wrestler with God. He says, it is the contest, trial, and victory of faith. Note these words. A victory not secured from an enemy, but from him who tries our faith that he may enlarge it, that tests our strength to make us stronger. We have an illustration of importunate praying, of persistent praying in the early church. Read the book of Acts sometime. Let me just give you some scriptures and you'll find the word continued coming through repeatedly here. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly, there's those words again, in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 6:4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, said the apostles. Acts 12:5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church under God for him. You know the reason why we don't sometimes see the prison gates unlocked, the reason why we don't see the miraculous answers to prayer, I believe, is because we may just give up just short of when the answer's going to come. Think about the children of Israel and the Battle of Jericho. For 7 days, that's importunity, isn't it? Waiting for that enemy stronghold to collapse. If they had stopped on day 6, they would never have seen the miracle take place. And that's a picture to us, a visual picture of this spiritual warfare praying as we perhaps surround a lost soul with prayer and Satan has got them fortified and locked up. As we pray, about a situation, we must go on marching in prayer, as it were, around that citadel of Satan until it collapses. But if we give up too early, we may never see the answer come. You know, there are people here this morning who can testify to this. They've maybe prayed for a loved one for many years. Many years, 40 years, 50 years, however long, until finally the Lord came through. Right, so the first quality we need is persistence in prayer. The second quality we need this morning is power in prayer. Look back at verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, note these words, in the Spirit. And there's a capital S Spirit there, isn't there? And that speaks of who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this is very important. There needs to be power in prayer. When we think of praying in the Spirit, we think of the Spirit's enabling and his leading. We need the Spirit of God to both empower our praying and also to direct our praying. How often do you come to the place of prayer and you feel dry as dust? Dry as a chip, dry as dust. And you should hopefully feel a consciousness of your need of someone's help. And the Spirit of God, one of his names is the Comforter, the Helper, the one who comes alongside and aids us. And aren't you thankful this morning that we have within us the Holy Spirit of God, if you're saved this morning, dwelling in us? In fact, he's the one who first breathes into our hearts the Spirit of prayer. Because the Spirit of God, Romans 8 says, cries within us, Abba, Father. They're the words of a newborn babe in Christ. Let me say this morning, if you have no desire for prayer, no desire to call on God as your Father, and you can go days and weeks and months and with no impulse to pray, may I suggest that perhaps you need conversion. Because when you get saved, when you get born again, the Spirit of God puts in your heart a desire to cry out to God as your Father. And so, power in prayer, praying in the Spirit. Jude 1:20 says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Romans 8:26 through 27 says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." He helpeth our infirmities. That word helpeth means to lend a hand together with. It means to take hold with another. It's like a picture of someone carrying a load and someone coming alongside and lifting that load with you. And that's what the Spirit of God does. He helps us in our infirmities. Notice in the plural there. Weaknesses. They're many in number, aren't they? Do we not have weaknesses, infirmities? And these are hindrances to our praying. Let's be honest. We are just so plagued with these weaknesses, a weariness of the flesh, a distraction of mind. So many weaknesses that will hamper our prayer life, but there's one who dwells in us if we will but look to him and draw upon his strength, who can aid us and come to our help in prayer. And one of the main weaknesses we have is right there in the verse, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Isn't that one of our biggest problems? You come to prayer, you think, what do I actually pray about? What do I need to pray about? Well, the Spirit of God can help you with that and guide you. So praying in the Spirit, the Spirit's enabling, his power, the Spirit's leading, his direction. Praying in the Spirit is really the opposite of praying in the flesh. And really, our prayers can be energized from one of two sources. They can either be energized or motivated from self, and these will not be answered. Or they can be generated and motivated by the Spirit. You know, we have to be aware of that. Sometimes our prayers are full of self. And James 4:3 tells us that this is asking amiss. And when we ask amiss, God will not answer. If we're asking for something that we may consume upon our lusts, then God cannot honor that. So there's a great need for the Christian to rely on the Holy Spirit in all manner of Christian service, including prayer, lest our motivations for serving God, our underlying motivations for praying certain things, be actually coming from the self-life rather than from the Holy Spirit. And to learn to discern that. Lord, help my praying at this time not to be motivated and influenced by me. Not by self. There's so much self, isn't there, in our service for God? So much self at times in our praying. And that's why we need to pray in the Spirit. The third quality I want you to observe this morning is perception in prayer. So the first quality was persistence. Second, power. Thirdly, perception. Look at verse 18 again. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and, what's that word? Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is perception. watchfulness. What's the context of the passage here? Spiritual warfare. Watching, that's military language, isn't it? That's military language. It means to be awake and alert. It means to be vigilant. Now, on a very basic level, to be watchful is to be awake, to have your mind and your heart engaged when you pray. And that can be a real challenge, can't it? That can be a challenge on Wednesday night prayer meeting. We're the first to confess. Dear brother's pouring out his heart to God and I'm dozing or my mind's a million miles away. Or I'm overcome with the giggles watching Seth's two kids or something like that. No, not just his, my own. But to be watchful is to be awake on a very basic level. But more importantly, it speaks of this spiritual attitude of the heart. It means that as a prayer warrior, I am alert to the needs on the battlefield, that I'm observant of the movements of the enemy and the approaches of the enemy, and I meet the enemy at his approach with prayer. Sometimes the enemy's making inroads at the wall over here, and we're praying about something over here where the wall's intact. And you're over here praying for your sore foot, and I'm not against that, when you really need to be praying about the fact that the young people over here are being decimated by the enemy. Wake up. We're sleepy sometimes, and that sleepiness, that spiritual lethargy and spiritual laziness creeps into our prayers. We're supposed to be a watchman on the wall. So this speaks to us of a prayer life that's coupled with a spirit of discernment as to where the enemy is moving. And when we can learn to be watchful for the enemy, we can then meet his advances with the weapon of prayer. We have a wonderful illustration of this in Nehemiah, and I trust you can remember, some of you, the Nehemiah series. But in Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9, we have the enemies coming against the people of God, and the Bible reads, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." So here we have the enemies mustering their forces to come against the work of God that is going forward. And listen, if the work of God in this place is going to go forward, mark it down, the enemy will assemble and fight. He's not going to stand idle and see souls set free from the power of darkness without a fight. What's the appropriate response, though, to the enemy's approach? Well, look at what Nehemiah did. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." There's praying and watching. This is no sleepy exercise. This is a life and death struggle. This is the spirit of the watchman in the battle. Now you think about it, even as it relates to battles that take place even today, the presence of a watchman is a deterrent to the enemy, isn't it? You think about that. If the enemy's going to approach and attack an enemy camp, if there's sentries dotted everywhere keeping an eye out for you, that's going to act, just the fact that someone's watching acts as a deterrent. But if the watchman steps down from his post and goes and sleeps, the enemy will quickly exploit that weakness to his advantage with devastating effect. And may I say, what this church needs is not one man, not two men, but all the men of God and the women of God too, as watchmen, watchmen over our homes, watchmen over one another's lives in the right sense of the word, watchmen over the work of God. And so when Satan comes with his forces, he sees a united army of prayerful watchmen. But if we go to sleep and lie down because it's all too hard, this praying business, and it's all too much, this praying business, and it's all too much sacrifice, then don't come back in 3 months' time or however long and say, "Boo-hoo, the enemy's destroyed my family or destroyed my church." You weren't there to meet the enemy with the weapon of prayer. Fourth quality we need this morning now is purpose in prayer. Perception in prayer, purpose in prayer. Verse 18 again, we're to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, underscore the word for, and for me. Verse 19, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Prayer needs to have purpose. And in the text before us, we have two very clear points for prayer, two very clear instructions about specific things for which we are to pray. There is to be prayer for God's people. Verse 18, prayer for all saints. What's the context? Spiritual warfare. Bear your fellow soldiers up in prayer before the great captain of our salvation. If we spent more time praying for one another than complaining about one another, we might see God's people helped. I'm not saying that there aren't sometimes issues that arise that have to be dealt with in love in the local church, but I'm just saying sometimes we spend so much time gossiping and so much time complaining about that brother or that sister in Christ. Turn your complaints into prayers and see God work in their lives. You know, there's a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament upon praying for God's people. We are instructed and exhorted to pray for the lost. Romans 10:1 is an example. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, a key passage there on evangelistic prayer. But if, as I read the New Testament, I see a stronger emphasis upon praying for believers. Now, I'm not trying to pit one truth against another. I'm just saying if you look at, as far as if you took all the teaching on prayer and put them in a weighing scales, you'd find it's more heavily weighted on the side of praying for the believers. So every day is All Saints Day, isn't it? Not just November 1st for the Catholics, okay? Every day is praying for All Saints Day, okay? And you say, well, what sort of things should we pray for one another? Well, you know, very often our prayers for one another don't go much further than people's health and wealth, the physical and the financial, the carnal and the temporal. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about those things. Our Lord Himself instructed us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's really, in a sense, the baby steps of prayer. The starting point of prayer, Lord, I need your help with my needs. Should we be concerned about one another's needs? Should we pray for one another's health needs and one another's wealth needs? Absolutely. But let's try and go beyond that. And as you study the prayers in the New Testament, for example, the prayers of the Apostle Paul in his epistles, you'll begin to realize how shallow your praying is for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Study the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17 and start to plumb the depths of what it really means to pray for God's people. Look here in Ephesians, just as an example, in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians itself, in Ephesians 2, 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me. Had a cold this week and a bit of a frog keeps jumping up there. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. How many of you read that and say, I'm not sure that I really know what that means to pray that way? What's he praying here for? Is he praying for someone's sore tooth? I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but I'm just saying read the prayers of the New Testament and I don't really find a tremendous amount of prayers about people's health and wealth, as important as that is. The focus of Paul's prayers was primarily upon the building up of the believers, Lord, that they might grow in grace and knowledge, and Lord, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. You say, these people are already saved. He says, yes, but there's more for them. There's more growing for them. He wants them to know more of the Holy Spirit's power and workings in their lives. And would to God we would take that on board to pray that for one another. It's not enough to be content that we're just saved and on our way to heaven by God's grace. We want to progress, to know the love of God. And we could go on and on, looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul as examples of this. But praying for one another, praying for God's people, that's having purpose in prayer, isn't it? Praying for one another. Do you pray for each other as a church? Do you pray for one another by name? Lift them up before the Lord? So important. But then there's prayer for God's preachers. This is another important facet of prayer. And for me, verse 19, says Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Prayer for God's people, prayer for all the saints, prayer for God's preachers. And don't lose the impact of those words, and for me. Who's speaking? Paul. Pause for a moment and think about that. Paul, possibly the greatest Christian who walked the face of the earth, or one of the greatest Christians. Paul, who wrote, who was used of God to pen a large portion of the New Testament scripture. Paul, who turned the world upside down, the Gentile world upside down by and large with his gospel preaching. Paul, who established churches wherever he went. Paul, who knew the power of the Spirit of God in a way many of us would have no idea about. This Paul says, I need the prayers of the humblest saints. Say, Paul, surely you don't need my prayer. Imagine if Paul was alive today and came to you and said, I really need you to pray for me. You'd say, Paul, you don't need my prayers. No, Paul would have said, I need your prayers. And if Paul needed the prayers of God's people, the prayers of just everyday, ordinary people of God, for the success of his gospel ministry, how much more do all the rest of us need the prayers of God's people that we might know success in the biblical sense of the term in gospel ministry. So there's an appeal for prayer in verse 19. And the aim of that prayer is found in asking for two things in particular. There are two needs that Paul wants him to pray for. And each minister of the gospel has these same two needs. He says, I want you to pray for me that I will have two things. Utterance, the words to speak, and what I would call unction, the boldness to speak. Utterance and unction. I need your prayers. I need your prayers for this trip to Ghana. I need your prayers for the weekly preaching of God's word. Pastor Daniel needs your prayers. God's men need the prayers of God's people. And the preacher needs to be on his knees, and the preacher needs to be seeking God in prayer. But that will only result in a certain measure of blessing, except the people of God join hands with him in praying for God's anointing and praying for God's blessing upon the ministry. Utterance. The words to speak. Imagine if God's people prayed again as much as they complained. Now, I'm not saying I'm aware of anything right now. I'm just saying, oh, this decision, that decision. Turn your complaints into prayers. Start praying. And yes, if you see a fault, pray about it. The Lord might just touch the preacher on the shoulder and say, you shouldn't have said that. Go and apologize. Or something like that. Utterance. Interestingly, this word comes from the Greek word logos, which means word. Don't you get what Paul's saying here? He says that utterance may be given to me, the word would be given to me. In other words, Paul is saying, I need God to put his words in my mouth. I need God to give me the message. I need God to give me the words to speak, that utterance may be given unto me. Can you see how Paul is viewing this as something that is given to him by God? He needs this utterance to be given to him. He needs God to do something in him as the preacher that he might speak God's words and not his own. That he might make known the mystery of the gospel. That's the particular word he has in mind. You say, Paul, you know the gospel. Paul, you've penned the great doctrinal treatise of Romans on the gospel itself. Surely you don't need prayer to preach the gospel again. Listen, the preacher needs God's fresh enabling for every time the gospel is preached, to that the gospel might come with freshness and with clarity, and that there might be that word for the hour. Utterance. The words to speak. For which I'm an ambassador in bonds, he says. Isn't this interesting? Paul is in prison, chained in a prison cell at this time. He does not ask for them to pray for his release. And even though he be chained, he still says, I am an ambassador for Christ in this place, and I'm asking you to pray for me for utterance, that I can use the opportunities that God gives to speak. Utterance is the first thing for which we must pray for God's ministers. Unction is the second thing. Unction, the boldness to speak, that I may open my mouth boldly, he says, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak, what's that word? Boldly, as I ought to speak. Now, interestingly, this word boldly means freedom in speaking. To be unreserved in speech. There's a word for that. Liberty. Liberty in speaking. Freedom in speaking. Isn't it a wonderful thing when there's the unction, there's a measure of anointing upon the man of God as he preaches, and there's some freedom, there's some liberty in the pulpit to declare the word of God. Don't we need that this morning? There's nothing worse than standing behind a pulpit with little to no liberty, with a lack of freedom, and there's a break upon the preacher's lips. But would to God that God's people would unite in prayer, that the preacher would not just give the word of God in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And your prayers can play a part in that. Yes, the preacher needs to do due diligence on his knees in preparing for the preaching of God's word and be seeking the power of God. But how much more liberty, how much more boldness, how much more freedom in the proclamation of the word of God would be known if God's people would take to heart to pray for their preacher. And if Paul begged for the prayers of God's people, then I can do no less. I need your prayers. Desperately. Boldness means to have freedom in speaking. It means to have confidence in speaking. It's the right kind of confidence. Boldness is not brashness, but it is, nor is it self-confidence, but it is a divinely given ability to speak the word of God plainly and powerfully. That's what boldness is. We have maybe an illustration that would help you to understand this in Hebrews 4:16. It says, the exhortation to us as Christians is, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. That's the same word. Is that brashly? Is that with self-confidence? No, we come with God-given confidence in our high priest. And we come with that freedom and that openness before him. And that's the sense behind this word, that when the preacher speaks, there might be confidence in the declaration of God's word. Currently reading at the moment the autobiography, a two-volume autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it's certainly been a wonderful blessing so far. And he and his ministry provide a wonderful illustration of what God can do when God's people pray for their minister. And he wrote the following in his autobiography. He said, quote, when I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I can never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them, and as if they must have a blessing from him. More than once, we were all so awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting that we sat silent for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. And all I could do on such occasions was to pronounce the benediction and say, "Dear friends, we have had the Spirit of God here very manifestly tonight. Let us go home and take care not to lose his gracious influences." Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers and many souls were saved. He says, "I always give all the glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people." We had prayer meetings in New Park Street that moved our very souls. Each man seemed like a crusader besieging the New Jerusalem. Each one appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession, and soon the blessing came upon us in such abundance that we had not room to receive it. Happy the pastor who pastors a praying people, a praying church. God give us, God make us a praying church. God increase the prayer life of this church. A.T. Pearson ministered at the Tabernacle towards the end of Spurgeon's life during his last illness when he was not able to minister, and said, "This Metropolitan Tabernacle is a house of prayer most emphatically. Prayer is almost ceaselessly going up. When one meeting is not in progress, another is. There are prayer meetings before preaching and others after preaching. No marvel," he wrote, "that Mr. Spurgeon's preaching has been so blessed. He himself attributes it mainly to the prevailing prayers of his people." You know, we hear some of these great men of God, don't we? We read their life story. We are inspired by their example. But, you know, I suggest this morning that Spurgeon would never have been the man he was if it was not for a praying church. It could be we would never even hear of his name today. It could be that he would have just pastored and gone on. And it's not that we're looking to become famous, and God only raises up certain men like that in certain times of history. That's not the point I'm trying to make here. I'm just saying that I can guarantee you that Spurgeon would not have been the mighty preacher he was with all those many thousands of people being converted if it had not been for the fact he had a church that was serious about praying for their preacher, seeking God. There needs to be some purpose in prayer. We need to pray for each other, pray for God's people, and for me, pray for God's preachers, that utterance and unction would be given to them for the declaration of the gospel, that there might be great life and liberty. So the weapon of prayer, the forgotten weapon in our arsenal, the most unused weapon in our arsenal, and yet the most powerful, the most damaging to the enemy. We need to pick it up again this morning and use it for God's glory. Let's bow for prayer.